to be among God's people. And I cannot help but notice the warmth and friendliness that you have here. And it's not that you just have it, it's exhibited. It is obvious, it is seen, it is felt. And we certainly want to commend you on that kind of spirit that you have here as you uphold the bloodstained banner. We spoke to you on yesterday morning and then yesterday night. We spoke on Sunday morning relative to God's magnificent obsession. And now you know that you and God has something going because you are smacked in the middle of his greatest plan. And then on last night we asked the question, is it possible for the scriptures to be misunderstood? And tonight, the theme, the purpose, the objective of our study tonight is to show that God has lines of demarcation. And we hope to develop this theme through the subject entitled, Who Has Final Authority in Matters of Religion? We do want to start by asking a question. Which comes first? Is it feeling, facts, or faith? Or is it faith, facts, or feeling? Or feeling, facts, faith? Notice I'm confusing you to cause you to think. Now, which comes first? Well, obviously, we're not expecting you to respond verbally, so we're not going to wait on an answer. But I think you will agree that facts comes first. The Bible says, and so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is the facts. God's words are the facts on which faith is built. And so obviously when facts are right or in place, our faith will be in place. And as a result of facts being in place and faith being in place, we'll feel good about that. But in our religious world, people are driven or they're moved by their feelings and what they think what they feel is right, but not necessarily so. Sometimes what we feel is not always right. You see, the heart has to be prepared to serve God. It has to be prepared to obey God, to submit to God's will. And so here's our title, in matters of religion, who has all authority? And you and I, if we are familiar with the scriptures, we know that. We know the answer to that. But millions, billions in our world do not know who has all authority. Who has the final say? That is what we are asking. And we will go through the scriptures tonight to demonstrate and to show from the Bible who has all authority in matters of religion. Because it's the one, the person, the who has all authority in matters of religion that we must hear, follow, and obey. In the world in which we live, we have a standard for everything, don't we? When it comes to buying meat, we have the scale. You wanted 5 pounds of meat, you would not want the butcher to cut it and throw it up a couple of times and tell you, there it is, there's your 5 pounds. You wouldn't want that. You would want him to put it on the scale. In buying cloth for making clothes, we have a standard. It's called the yardstick. Well, it is also true that in matters of religion, we have a standard. It is known as the Bible. But because so many in this great world of ours do not read the Bible, or better still, study it as they ought to, whatever they hear in religious circles that they feel is right, or it comes from a favorite presenter of theirs, they think that is the direction to go. But not so. The Bible is God's book. God is never wrong, and the Bible is right. Doesn't matter where you go, what you do, what you think, the Bible is right. And when we follow the Bible, we will be right. We will be pleasing to God. So let us just be bold in saying, relative to the subject matter, that Jesus Christ has all authority. In Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29, the Bible says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, this has reference to a time in which people lived when we did not have Xerox and copiers. So scribes were hired to write or to duplicate information. And they would stand at probably what would be equivalent to the city square, and they would read it because they could not afford to give everybody a copy. So obviously when those scribes sounded what they were reading, the people realized that, well, they were just parroting or just saying what somebody told them to say. But when Jesus stood and spoke, they knew that he knew what he was talking about. And therefore they recognized his authority. But also in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5, the Bible says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But the Bible says, while he yet spoke, a voice from the clouds came saying, This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, hear you him. You know, we may very well recall as we read that scripture how our mama taught us that whenever someone else is speaking, let them finish before we speak. Did you notice God did not allow Peter to finish? Obviously, God had something serious and important to say. Now, if we read further in the chapter, and if we read in Mark, we are told there that these boys were scared. Obviously so, because Moses and Elijah were long dead. And here they appeared with them, talking with Jesus. And so they were scared, and they didn't know what to say. And when we are scared, we say anything. And so did Peter. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles. Well, we're not sure exactly what he meant by that, but we could surmise that he may have thought it would be good to have 3 different religious places of meetings, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But you see, that was not God's plan. That was not Jesus's plan. And so God spoke to him as though to say, Peter, hush. Listen to my son. Well, watch this. Moses was an authoritative figure. He was what we call the first of the prophets. Elijah was another. He was a blazing prophet, very respectable man of God. And yet, at that moment, only one authoritative figure, as far as God was concerned, was present, and that is Jesus. He said, listen to my son, for it's in him I am well pleased. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, God, who had in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, having these last days spoken unto us by his Son, in whom he have appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world. Well, this is not an English class, but if it was an English class, we would quickly recognize that God is the subject of the sentence. And have spoken is the verb, and it's in the past tense. God spoke in time past through the prophets in various ways, dreams, visions, and what have you. But the Bible says, in these, notice the near demonstrative, in these last days. Now, in South Carolina, it would say right here. In these last days, he's speaking to us through his son. Not in dreams or in feelings or in this kind of stuff that people are trying to convince us. But he's speaking to us today through his son. Well, Jesus had something to say about this matter in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And there, inspiration and divine penmanship declares that Jesus came and spake unto his disciples, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, sometimes in my Bible classes, I will challenge my students. And we will read this verse, or have them read it. And then I will ask, how much authority do I have? And I will kind of challenge them, you know, push them, so to speak. And I say, now remember, before you answer, remember I'm a minister. You know how people feel about ministers. And I will ask them, well, how much authority do you think I have? And I can see them trying to not offend me, you know, in their own thinking, disrespect. And they want to say what is right, but you can tell they're trying to not. And some are brave enough to say, you have no authority. And I said, yeah, you're right. You're right. Because Jesus says he has all authority in heaven and in earth. I found out a long time ago that in South Carolina and on St. Croix, A-L-L means all. I don't know about Orlando, but A-L-L means all. And when Jesus has all authority, then no one else has any authority at all. So when it comes to religious matters, when it comes to things, matters dealing with your soul and your eternal destiny, you ought to look to Jesus for direction. You ought to look to Jesus for the answers, because he has all authority. He has the final say on these matters. So, since he has all authority, we need to give him due respect. That means you do not have any authority. I do not have any authority. Jesus has all the authority. But then now we need to ask, since we have found out that Jesus has all authority, we need to ask, what has he done with his authority? According to John chapter 12 and verse 48, the Bible says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words have one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken shall judge him in the last days. Oh, that means so many things. How do we reject Jesus? By rejecting his words. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, he has one that will judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same words shall judge him in the last days. That further implies that you and I are not going to be judged by parents. We're not going to be judged by our friends. We're not even going to be judged by preachers, evangelists, ministers, pastors, elders, etc. We're going to be judged by the word of God. And that being the case, then, we ought to look to the word of God. You know, when I'm driving the highway or the public road and I see a sign posted, that sign has authority. Because if I'm going over the speed limit and I see blue lights and siren coming after me and I pull over, they're going to charge me based on what the sign said, meaning I have violated the signs. Why? Because the sign, 30 miles an hour and I'm going 45, that sign has authority, and I violated that authority. Same or even greater as it relates to the Bible. So we have seen so far that Jesus has all authority. He's placed his authority in his words, therefore his words are going to judge us in the last days. But we need to now ask, what has he done with his words? And we find out that in the book of John chapter 17 and verse 4, he gave his words to his disciples. And he says, the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as he was not of this world. So he gave his disciples his words. Well, it's obvious then that he gave his disciples his word so you and I could have access to his authority. And now we need to ask I'm ahead of myself a bit. He gave his words to his apostles, to his disciples, through his personal teaching, according to John 16, verse 12. But he also gave it to them through the Holy Spirit, because in chapter 16, verse 13, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Here again we have A-L-L, and we know what that means. Not some, not 90%, not 95, 99.9.9 recur. No, 100%. It will guide you into all truth, and the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. Now we need to ask, what have they done with his words? Well, those of us who are familiar with the Bible will quickly conclude and agree that they placed it in the book we call the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, their inspiration and divine penmanship declared that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all every good work. Notice, all scripture, pantegraphy, all writings, all God's writing came from God. That word, inspiration, is a compound word in the Greek. Theonoustos, theos, God, noustos, breath or wind or spirit. God breathed into the minds of his apostles and they wrote down God's words without a single mistake. Now these same guys, when they were on their way to the grocery store, they made mistakes. But while they were on the inspiration writing, they could not and did not make any mistakes. Why is that? Because Peter, making a contribution to our study tonight, says that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. He said, first of all, let me let you know that the scriptures did not come by the will of men. Neither are they private interpretations of men. You know what that tells me? You shouldn't have a private interpretation. I shouldn't have a private interpretation. But permit me to be bold in saying that I'm not your interpreter of the scriptures. Neither are you my interpreters of the scripture. But since you and I are seeking to interpret the scriptures, then we must learn to hold each other accountable to see to it, to make sure that we are interpreting the scriptures as they ought to be interpreted. Why? It came from God. And God does not do things just for the fun of doing things. He does things for a purpose. And the Bible tells us back in 2 Timothy 3 that all scriptures were given by the inspiration of God and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So watch this. They were profitable for doctrine. So if we want to know how to teach, there's the Bible. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof. If we want to know if we are wrong, there is the Bible. Profitable for correction. If we want to know how to become right, there is the Bible. and profitable for instructions in righteousness. If we want to remain right, there is the Bible. Why? Came from God. It's God's words. And they were written without any mistakes. So now we need to ask, or we need to come to a understanding that God's words, seeing that it came from God, the Bible, the guide that has been given to us, seeing that it came from God, God's words are all sufficient. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertains unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who have called us to glory and virtue. He has given us all things, yeah, that pertains to life. That is how we live. And godliness, even including eternal life, how we can lay hold on eternal life. God has given us guidance through his words as to how to attain that. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the Bible says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. I have a question. You didn't know we were going to have a quiz tonight. It's called a pop quiz. But the Bible says Jesus did some things in the presence of his disciples which were not written. So here's the question. Why were they not written? And obviously this is simply a preacher's way of bringing you or drawing you in into the lesson, not necessarily for you to answer verbally, but for you to think. Why were they not written? And do you know the answer is given? It's deductively obtained in that which caused, that which was sufficient to cause belief was given, therefore that which was not written was not needed. He said, but these are written that ye might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. So what is written is sufficient to create or to cause belief. Therefore, what was not written was not needed. So God's words are all sufficient for us. And in Jude, chapter 1, verse 3, just has one chapter. Jude said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, it was needful for me to write unto you of the common salvation, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all time delivered to the saints. That you should contend? Yeah. You should fight. You should struggle. Now, something that is worth fighting for has to be sufficient. But I made a note here to remind myself that the word that is translated there, content, is in the middle voice. And you and I know in English, when a verb is in the active voice, I am doing something to you or for you. When it's in the passive voice, you are doing something to me or something for me. But in the Greek, when it's in the middle voice, you are doing something to yourself or for yourself, and I am doing something to myself or for myself. What we can learn from this is no one else can do our contending for us. Gary can't contend for me. He can contend for himself. In other words, you and I need to stand for what is right. You and I need to stand firm. Oh yeah, they may knock us down, but we get up and stand again for that which is right. They may even say, don't preach that anymore. And we will rise and respond It's better to obey God rather than man. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Contend for, to struggle for, to fight for. We have to do that for ourselves. God wants us to do that. Why? Because God's words are all sufficient. Well, Jesus has all authority. Placed his authority in his words. Gave his words to the apostles. The apostles wrote it down in a book we call the Bible. We just discovered that God's words, all sufficient for us. Guess what? God demands that we respect his words. God demands that. In Galatians, the first chapter, you probably might want to read from verse 6 to verse 10, but for time's sake, we have verses 8 through 9. It says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. You know, it's amazing sometimes when we read the Bible how we can identify with some things in the Bible, in our customs, in our culture. You remember when we were children and someone was relating a story or incident they saw and we didn't believe it and we questioned it and it'd say, sure, cross my heart and hope to die. And that's the concept there. From the Greek word anathema maranatha. A working definition, may God come right now and kill him graveyard dead. May God kill him without the favor of God. Oh, that's serious. Are you telling me that when someone presents, when someone teaches what the Bible does not teach, that God can do that to him? God puts a curse on that person, or the Bible reveals that that person will be so cursed? Yeah, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. It's that serious. So because it's that serious, you and I must tread carefully, not only in what we hear and what we believe, but what we teach. It's not good to just hear somebody say something because it sounds good, you like it, then you repeat it. No, investigate it. Even when we are handing out tracts, we want to read, see what we are handing out to be sure that it supports what the Bible teaches. But also, in that same vein, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, you may recall in chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, I've heard that there is division among you, among the Corinthian Christians. And he says, I partly believe it because of the individuals who reported that. And then in chapter 3, he chastised them because they were following, they chose certain people that they were going to follow. And he said, who is Peter? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Did they die for you? And now in chapter 4, he's reaching back into what he said in chapter 3. And he says, and these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of man above that which is written. Above that which is written, or we could say it a different way, instead of what is written. Why? When we choose what people say above what is, we get puffed up. We get to choose our heroes as though to say they are better than God. No man is wiser than God. We do not have a right to second guess what God has already said. Sometimes we hear people say, well, what will the brethren say? What will the brethren say? No, not what will the brethren say or what people will think. What has God already said? What has God already said? That is what matters. Because God has all the authority. He has the final say in matters of religion. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracles of God? God's mouthpiece. In other words, as I'm standing here speaking to you relative to God's words, I ought to speak as though if God was here, this is what God would have said. Or this is what God has already said. If any man preach, let him do so according to the ability that God has granted. We cannot go to the left nor to the right because God has all authority. And then in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and from the things that are written in this book and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Well, let's reflect on that a little bit. He shall add to them the plagues if they add, and if they subtract, take away their names from the book of life. Plagues, you remember when the children of Israel were about to leave Egypt, God rained 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. Punishments. When people add to God's words, they will be punished. Punishment will be administered to them. Well, when individuals subtract from God's words, their names will be, so does that mean God has a yellow tablet, yellow page tablet where he has all the names written down? Well, God doesn't need that. But human terminology is used here because we can identify with that. But those people will not enter into the place that God has prepared for those who love him. So question, how do people add to God's words? Well, whenever an individual teaches what God has not taught. Well, how do they subtract? When they ignore what God has already said. And God said he'll punish those who add and he will prevent or hinder those who subtract from going into eternal life with him. Challenge. Question, will God really do that? After all, we know we serve a loving God, a merciful God, and that's true. So I raise the question again, will God really do that? Or as the note says, does God really mean what he says? Well, let's see. You remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 16, 17, chapter 3, verse 24, God told our first parents, do not eat of that fruit, because if you do, you will die. And they ate, and what happened? They died. God means what he says, doesn't he? Well, here's another. Aaron had four sons, Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar and Eleazar. They were priests, assisting their father who was the high priest. And obviously it seems that God had a plan. God had given instructions as to how to do the daily sacrifices. Obviously the fire that they used on today, they had to set it aside to be used tomorrow, so to speak. But maybe, I don't know. I'm just illustrating. Probably these boys were young and they wanted to modernize things. And they decided they would have their own way. And the Bible says in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2, that fire came down from heaven. and exploded with the fire they had in their censer, with the incense on it, exploded and killed them graveyard dead. And if we were to read verses 3 through 4 and following, Moses came and said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. He will be sanctified by those who come near him. And then later, Aaron is instructed to not even shed a tear for those boys. I wonder what would have happened had Aaron cried for. Now, I mean, think for a moment. Man has four sons and lost two in one day. And God said, don't cry for them. I wonder what would have happened had Aaron cried for his boys. Well, not only would they have two funerals, but they would have three. Because God means what he says. God said to those boys, offer certain fire, but the Bible says they offered strange fire. Now, in our day and time, someone would say, well, isn't fire fire? Not if God has made distinction and God has lines of demarcation. Do you know, even among people, God has lines of demarcation? When you read 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, which is not part of the notes on the screen, but it says, them and us, unto you who are troubled, rest with us when Jesus shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. So there is them and us, or us and them. And we ought not to cross the lines that God has given. But there is another one similar to the first two that we have referenced, and that of Uzzah. God had said a long, 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 long time ago, when he instructed them to build the Ark of the Covenant, after they built it, decorated it, God sanctified it. And God said, don't touch it. Why? Because it's holy. God's Shekinah glory lived there. But many years had passed. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, took it down to Akron, and they had it there, and catastrophes began to happen, and they surmised, well, it's because we have the Ark here, and they took it to another city, and certain things happened there, and they took it to another one, and finally they decided we don't want it here. So David and his boys decided we're going to go down and retrieve it. And they went down, and they were intelligent people. Ahio and Uzzah were the guys in charge, and one went to the front and one went to the rear. And obviously, I think in reading the scriptures, they had roads like we have in St. Croix, where you need a PhD to drive, a pothole dodger. Because the Bible says the oxen shook it. Well, look at how wise or the intentions were good. One, to drive it, that is to lead the ox that was pulling the cart, and one behind in case something happened to stabilize it. The Bible says the oxen shook it, and Uzzah was the one behind, reached to stabilize it. His intentions were good. Probably he was thinking, I do not want it to fall lest it crumbles. But God had said, don't touch it. Regardless to what our intentions are, if they violate what God has said, that is not good. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, that God killed him there, graveyard dead. Wow. Graveyard dead for his error. But his intentions were good, but they were wrong. Because he died graveyard dead for his error. And someone may say, well, you know, that's in the Old Testament. That's in Hebrew scripture. God deals differently in the New Testament. Well, God is still God. And that is not what I find in the New Testament, because you and I are familiar with Ananias and Sapphira. The church had just gotten started, and they understood that they needed to have a spirit of Christ among themselves, and they were selling their properties and giving the money to help those who were in need. Church was growing. And Ananias and Sapphira, they had bad hearts. They had minds that were not right. And they decided they would sell their property and they would give all the money to the Lord. Sometimes we hear people say, you know, if I had $1 million, I'd give all to the Lord. And they think they're trying to fool the preacher or fool whoever they're talking to. Because the question is, what are you doing with the dollar you have now? You see, if we can't give away our dimes, we're not going to give away our dollars. What are you doing with the little we have now? Well, Ananias and Sapphira said, we're going to give all to the church. And they sold it and came up. And they decided, well, you know, you see, money looks good in our hand after we get it. And they decided, no, they're not going to do that. But they lied, came to Peter. And Peter said, well, tell me, is this all the money that, yeah. And Peter said to Ananias, well, why have you lied? Not only, you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. You have lied to the Spirit of God. And these young men will bury you. He fell down, gave up the ghost, and they wrapped him up and buried him. His wife, Sapphira, came in 3 hours late. We can learn a lesson from that. It's not good to come to worship late. 3 hours, her husband died. 3 hours, she did not know. And Peter said, tell me, did you sell the land for so much? And she said, sure enough. And Peter said, why did you agree to lie with your husband? You see these young men out here? They buried your husband. And they will also bury you. She gave up the ghost, fell down, boop, died, and they buried her. God had said, do not lie. Lie not one to another. They violated that, and they suffered the consequences. Graveyard dead. Let's close this lesson. So Christ could not change what God sent him to do, because he said, I am come to do the will of my Father, John 6 and verse 38. Later he said in John 14, 26, that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that he had already taught, implying that the Holy Spirit could not and would not change what he, Jesus, taught. But also tonight we reference Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. And we found out there that angels nor the apostles could unteach what has already been taught in the Bible. Otherwise, they would be accursed. So here is the question, the application we're making tonight. What about you and what about me? What about you and I? Neither can we change what God has said. The Bible is right. And the Bible is all we need to follow in order to please God. But we realize sometimes in our religious world, people are driven by different motives. Sometimes some are just simply looking for religious affiliation. And when they do, they're carried away by whatever pleases them. But I think we need to be driven by the desire to please God. Amen? And when we are driven by the desire to please God, we need to raise the question, how do we know when we are pleasing God? When we consult his instructions, when we consult his wishes in the Bible and follow the Bible, we know that we are pleasing him. Don't look outside the Bible. Stay with the Bible, and God will be pleased. We thank you so much. You've listened well, and my time is up. But if you are in our audience tonight and you're not a Christian, God wants you to be a Christian. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to obey his will. And it's not a complicated thing. It's not something that you and I must guess about, because there are people who lived before us who became Christians, and the way they became Christians pleased God. And you and I just need to carbon copy that. Well, what is it they did? They learned God's words. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw them." And the Bible says in the following verse, "And whosoever is taught of God comes to the Father." So we must learn. We must hear God's words. And then Jesus, in the two chapters later, in chapter 28 and verse 24, he says that we must believe. "Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And then in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." God wants us to quit our wrong behaviors, want us to repent, to change, to decide, "I'm not going to do that anymore." And having learned, having believed, having repented, one must be willing to confess the sweet name of Jesus, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did, by simply saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he must be willing to surrender his obedience through baptism. Because divine penmanship and inspiration in the book of Acts chapter 2 verse 38 says, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In that same book, the 22nd chapter verse 16, Ananias speaking to his student, he says, "Why tarriest thou?" In other words, why are you waiting? "Rise and be baptized and wash away all your past sins." And in 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21, the Bible says, "Baptism doeth also now save us." So right there we know one cannot be saved before or without baptism. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, "For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We become God's children when we are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And we have an admonition in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, you may have tribulation for 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Oh, amen. Wow. That is encouraging. In essence, in that book, we learn some other things. Oh, yeah. When you stand for God, you may die for it. But God says, "I'll see to it. If you do, you'll never have to die again." Wow. You can become a Christian. You can become a child of God. You don't have to wait till some special day or some special Sunday, some holiday day or what have you. You can do that tonight. In fact, tonight is your night, because you don't know if you're going to live to see tomorrow. But what if you are hearing my voice tonight in this audience and you are already a Christian, but you are not living as you know God wants you to live? I've got good news. Good news. You're not alone. You're not the first, nor will you be the last who's made mistakes. But we serve a God who is a forgiving Father. We serve a God who is a merciful God. And he forgives those who repent. And if you seek restoration and forgiveness, and you want us to pray for you, man, we will be so glad to do that. We will hug your neck. We won't embarrass you in any way. Because you see, walking down these aisles, responding to God's invitation, is not so much about doing wrong. It's more about wanting to do right. And God will certainly walk by you and encourage you and help you to walk with him, if that is your desire. We invite you to come. Let us know how we can minister to you as together we stand and as we sing.